Brethren, when we think back to a time before man even existed on this earth, a time when God and the Word existed and they made a plan that one of them would empty their position and come to this earth and give his life as a begotten Son, the only begotten Son of God, for the purpose that we might have eternal life. So much planning went into that, but we don't always stop and think about the love that they had for us and all that was worked out. And that sacrifice that Jesus Christ was willing to go through, it makes it possible for humanity to fulfill their purpose, the purpose of becoming the children of God. And we have that opportunity to think about and be reminded of, and we do that through the festivals. But the first festival, the Passover that God mentions in the Bible, pictures this. And so my title today is The Importance of the Passover. The Passover service was designed by God. And he did that for the purpose of giving it to all of mankind. Not just a few, not just us sitting here or a few scattered around the world. No, it's intended for everyone. And yet, so few in the world even observe it or know about it, understand it. And yet the symbols of this festival have deep significance, and we're to keep it. We're to observe it each year as a reminder, as a memorial of what God has done. So we have to ask ourselves, do we show honor to God by the way we observe it? Do we show respect by the way we prepare for it? Because if we don't look ahead and plan ahead and think about it, we're not going to keep it as well as we could. Brethren, this festival is extremely important to our Father in Jesus Christ. They're the ones that laid it all out. They're the ones that made this plan, and so it should be very important to us as well if we consider what they went through. And without the foundation of the Passover and Jesus Christ's willingness to give his life, we would not have the opportunity to continue with our goal of being in the kingdom of God or being the children of God. And also with that, all the festivals would lose their significance. If you take away the meaning of the Passover that the other festivals are built upon, they lose their significance. Why is that? Because in Romans 3, verse 23, it tells us that all have sinned. Every single person that has ever lived, except for Jesus Christ, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Later in Romans, Paul mentions in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And so every time we mess up, every time we break one of God's holy laws, there's a penalty for that. But he goes on to say, Paul does, that the gift of God is eternal life. And that's only possible through Jesus Christ. And so every human being has sinned. We all deserve death. And it's only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that that sin, those many sins of all of us or each one of us, can be forgiven. And when we think about the festivals that God has given us, they hinge on the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to lay down his life for each and every human being that would ever exist throughout time. Every single person. And without what the Passover pictures, we would have no chance to fulfill that purpose of becoming children of God, to become spirit, to have a time when there's no more pain, no more suffering. We wouldn't receive that inheritance from our spiritual father. And so many other things that they want us to do, such as joining their family, being a close-knit family for the rest of eternity. So let's view a few scriptures that talk about what our Lord and Savior did for us. We'll begin in Philippians 2 and verse 7. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. And brethren, as we talk about this today, it's hard to imagine the depth of love that Jesus Christ had for us in the giving of his life and the love that the Father had in giving his Son's life so that we could have opportunities. And so let's just touch on that here in Philippians 2, verse 7. And it says here, but made himself of no reputation, speaking of Jesus Christ, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So can you imagine the planning process that took place? This wasn't just a quick, like, okay, let's do this. No, this affects each one of us every day, but you know, who knows how long ago that the Father and now the Son thought through this to be willing to become a man and to be humbled and obedient so that we could have eternal life. It's absolutely staggering what they've done. And you think about the effort that they put forth to be able to increase their family so all of us could become their children. We must not overlook what they did for us. And that's why it's so important all throughout the year, but even especially as we approach the Passover, to think about, to contemplate deeply all that has gone into this process. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. So, brethren, thinking about those under the earth, those that are in the grave, they've already lived. But if they're going to bow, they still have to be raised up to be taught, to be instructed, to have the opportunity to do that. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And here's the instruction that we're given. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So this isn't about us going around to others, telling them what they need to change, how they need to grow. This is about each one of us looking at ourselves and doing exactly what it says here, to consider that God has offered us salvation, and we need to have that fear, that respect, and to truly tremble before the greatness and the awesomeness of God. That's what he's inviting us to do. Because we know that both the Father and Jesus Christ are truly worthy of worship in every sense. And we owe our lives to them just to have breath of life, just to walk on this earth, just to have the Bible, the very words of God, to be able to know the plan and begin to understand it. Oh, it's probably very small compared to the fullness of it, but God is opening our minds and inviting us to look at it deeper. So we have to ask ourselves, are we growing in our salvation? Are we working those things out that God has given us so they're growing as members of the body of Christ? Because as a church, we truly are under his authority and to be following that. And if we're half-hearted, we tend to take it for granted. And sometimes we've all done that. But God is inviting us to really think about that more and look at it more deeply so that we can grow more fully and take part in this. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Notice God's plan here. It goes so deep. And it's easy for us as humans to fight against God's laws, but overcoming is about allowing God to work in our lives. It's about picturing ourselves, as the Bible tells us, as pieces of clay that God says, I'm willing to work on you. I'm willing to shape you and mold you into something that I would want to be in my kingdom, as a child that has the character of God. So here it says this is God's will. He's already predetermined what his will is, and we have to come under that authority. Let's go next to the New Testament, to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. Now, in this account, Jesus Christ is being crucified. We think about all that he went through, but we'll just touch here right at the very end of his life. And in verse 50 of Matthew 27, it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, when you think about it, many in the world doubt that Jesus Christ was even a real person, that this even existed, or that they go, well, this Bible is just a bunch of stories, and they look at it as not the Word of God. So we think about that, how important it is to consider that we must not take this for granted, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if we don't act on what we believe, then we're no different than some of the individuals here we see here written about. So let's continue in verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. So amazing miracles happened, things that most likely any of us have never seen in our lifetime, and yet these happened, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. more astounding miracles, showing God's power, his majesty, his plan. He has it all worked out. And then verse 53, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. So, brethren, there's actually two separate miracles here, because the graves were opened at Jesus Christ's death, and 3 days later it says that then the individuals were raised up. So for 3 days the graves were open and nothing happened, but just a little fact that he puts in there, and it just shows you what God can do. And so coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion said, I should say the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, if you were one of those soldiers, and they had this job day in and day out, you know, putting people up on a cross, taking them down, whatever their jobs were, all of a sudden, they started to look at this differently. They could see, based on the miracles, this was the Son of God. And so one day, everyone will come to this conclusion. And we can truly look forward to that time when God opens the minds of everyone and they're able to see who Jesus was and what the plan from the Father and the Son were all along. And you think about the joy that they will have and that we will have when all of us, the whole world, understands the plan of God. And we can read right over this, but consider the agony that Jesus Christ had as he suffered on that cross. Consider the pain. Consider even the joy he had, because he was willing to fulfill these events so that the plan of God could carry forward. Our Heavenly Father was willing to sacrifice his only begotten Son, and he did that for us. And each one of us could say, he did that for me, as a true act of love, that so that we could join their family. Therefore, our whole purpose for life would change without that supreme sacrifice, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. And so today, let's look at several different Passovers and notice how God modified aspects along the way. To realize, even as these little changes take place, every single Passover, including today, they still point to Jesus Christ. That's the important thing to remember, that God said, I'm going to make little slight changes here, but it won't affect the purpose and the fulfillment of this plan and why Jesus Christ died. So let's go back to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 and verse 1. And here, this is the first Passover mentioned in the Bible. And we have to consider that it's important for us to appreciate and understand the symbolism of what takes place with this first festival that God set up. But not only to appreciate and understand it, but God is asking us to observe it in a way that we have great reverence for it. Because this isn't just an ordinary thing that God did for us in the giving of his Son. This was something far-reaching into each one of our lives that we need to stop and take note of. And so today we keep this first festival different than the ancient Israelites. And we'll see that as we go through various accounts. We do it a little differently, but it's still important for us to follow the laws that God has given us and make these changes, but to realize the significance is still there. So in Exodus 12, verse 1, as we look at this first account, it says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So most of us know the name of the first month of God's calendar. If we just turn over to Exodus 13 and verse 4, we'll just verify that in the words of God here. Exodus 13, verse 4, it says, On this day you were going out in the month of Abib. So as the Israelites are getting ready to depart Egypt, God labels which month it is. So we need to think about this, brethren. And this year, in 2021, the first day of the new year is March 14th. And so we could look at our calendars as you overlap the Roman calendar and the Hebrew calendar. We can see which day is the first day of the year. And consider that the Israelites, back at that time, they were slaves. And most likely they've been slaves their whole lives. That's what they knew. They worked probably 7 days a week. They weren't able to keep the festivals. They most likely didn't even know of them. If you grew up in Egypt and you just had to go out and work every day, you followed what the Egyptians did. I'm sure they lost track of all that. So it would have been foreign to them. Verse 3 here in Exodus 12 says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month," so the month of Abib, "every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." So when we look at the Hebrew for the word lamb, it implies that it can be the young of either the sheep or the goats. So it wasn't just one of them, but a lamb, of a young one of either of those two. And so there was this process of preparing that they had to separate out themselves a lamb. And now the 10th of Abib falls this year on March 23rd. So if you look at your calendar, I've penciled it all into my calendar. And God gave the instructions here. He goes, "I don't want you to eat alone. And I would like for you to eat as a household and with other households if needed." And so we'll continue to see more of that here as we look at verse 4. "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." So they had to stop back and kind of stand back and look at the size of their lamb and estimate how many people that would feed. And of course, I don't think anyone would want to be wasteful. And so they would ask individuals around their household, you know, there's maybe a widow over here and an older couple over here or a young family over here. And they would bring and say, "Would you like to join us in our household?" Or maybe they were the ones being invited to someone else's household so that they could have a rough size of group that would allow most of that lamb to be eaten. Because as we notice later, the remainder would be burned. So it would be not able to be eaten in the following days because of what it symbolized. So in verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So that defines what I mentioned earlier about the lamb could refer to either. And so think about this little lamb without blemish. We know that Jesus Christ never sinned. He was without blemish. He was a perfect offering. And then it tells us that the lamb should be male. Of course, Jesus Christ was. And the lamb should be under 1 year. And Jesus Christ was cut off in the prime of his life, very young. So this lamb signified the one who would become our Lord and Savior, who would die for the sins of all mankind. And so the Passover lamb was a type of something much greater, most likely than they recognized then. And today, because we have the Bible, we can read it and study it, that we can understand to a deeper level. Verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So they selected it on the 10th. They had to wait those 4 days. And they prepared for this ahead of time. I'm sure they would have separated out that lamb so it wouldn't have been injured or hurt, because they knew it was going to be a special offering, in a sense, picturing Christ, and they would kill it and be able to eat it. So they would have protected that animal. And here we notice that all the lambs were killed at the same time, at twilight. Now, twilight is that 30 to 40 minute period between sunset and dark. And years ago, I went outdoors just to test that out, and I looked at the time for sundown, and sure enough, the sun was down, and then I noticed it was still pretty light out. You know how it stays light for a while. And 37 minutes after the sun went down, I noticed I began to be able to see the stars, because the light diminished enough where you could see the little lights from the stars coming from above. And so they were told to kill it at the same time. And here it was killed on the 14th at the beginning of the day, which would, in the Hebrew calendar, that would have been the evening before. And so that started at sundown. Now, you think about how much man has messed up everything that we touch in life. And so God says, you know, kill it at a certain time. And he says, kill it. You know, God says the first month is Abib, I should say. And we go, no, first month is January. Or God says, that the time starts at sundown when a new day starts. And man says, no, it's midnight. So we've changed a lot of things, which is harder to look at the scriptures and understand what God is saying. In verse 7, he goes on to say, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." Now think about this commandment. It was so very important, because if they didn't follow it, someone in their household could die. We know that the death angel wouldn't pass over if that blood wasn't there. So Israel was motivated to follow this. And they saw the nine plagues that had already taken place. They knew God, what he said, he meant. So therefore, they would have understood that and think, well, I better follow through exactly on this, otherwise my firstborn could die. And yet we know that it tells us later, if we just go over to verse 30 here in the same chapter, it says at the end, it says, for there was not a house where there was not one dead at the end of verse 30. Every single Egyptian household had someone dead. And that's besides in verse 29 where it tells about the firstborn of the livestock died as well. So you think about all this is happening throughout the night and how much was taking place. In verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. So they were instructed how to cook the whole lamb, the entire thing. And this was a requirement to keep their firstborn alive. They had to follow all these instructions from God. So when they are resurrected one day, they will see the greater meaning, which we can look back and think this process they went through, it pictured what was still yet to happen with Jesus Christ coming and dying and being resurrected to be at the right hand of God. That hadn't even taken place. Now we're looking back in time on that and understand it better. And so they were told to roast the lamb, not to boil it. So they did everything differently. They were told, if we were to read down through here a little closer, God says, don't even remove the head. Don't take off the legs. Don't remove the entrails. Cook the whole thing. And so that could have been done during that process of twilight because they didn't do as much as we might do today if we butchered something. And God had it all figured out. Let's skip down to verse 11. It says, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So to Israel, the significance of killing the lamb was something they had in mind, but it was more about, I've got to keep my firstborn alive. I need to take the blood from this lamb and put it on the doorway so that the death angel won't come in. And so they did that. Now let's notice in verse 12, it says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So there's a lot to remember as we think back of all that we've read here in Exodus 12, to consider that they had to go out and select this precious little lamb on the 10th of the month. It had to be a male, couldn't be blemished, had to be under a year. Then on the 14th it comes along and they had to slay it at a certain time at twilight. They had to take some of that blood and put it on their doorpost. They had to roast it whole. They had to stay in their house. They had to eat it in haste. And then it was an everlasting covenant, God said. This is something as a sign that he wanted them to follow through on. So let's notice one other condition that was necessary for the Israelites to keep the Passover. It's right here in the same chapter. We'll look at verse 43. Verse 43 of Exodus 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. So God specified this out, that they could not partake of that if they weren't a true Israelite. But then, as we read a little further, he opens a door for a way for them to keep it if they did certain things. So verse 44 goes on to say, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. In other words, then he can take the Passover. So there was this step, the step of circumcision that was so important. And we know that Israel was to follow the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis 17. If we look at verse 48, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Eternal, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. and he shall be a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So there was this special process that God set up that was important to follow through on. Now let's go back to Genesis 17, and we'll just touch on this because it shows where this ritual of circumcision began and how God started it with Abraham, and the Israelites were simply following through on what God stated to their forefather. Genesis 17, verse 7. Now in this chapter, God promises Abraham that he would be fruitful, that you know his descendants would be great. He said there's nations that will come from you, and even kings will come from your loins. So those promises had been uttered to Abraham, but in verse 7 of Genesis 17, it says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So God is setting up this agreement that Abraham would have to follow through on. Now let's skip down to verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. If an individual wanted to be a part of Israel and wanted to be able to take the Passover meal and of the lamb, they had to be circumcised. The males did. And so they had to fulfill this agreement, this covenant, to receive that blessing. And God set that up that way. And so this circumcision applies to us today, but in a different way. Let's look at that. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2, because we're now under the new covenant, and God has us view this differently. Colossians 2 and verse 11. And we'll see there's still a type of circumcision, but here God has applied this in a spiritual way. Colossians 2 and verse 11. So it says, in him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. So you can tell this isn't a physical step. You know, you don't use your hands for this process. It says, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So how do we fulfill this spiritual circumcision? It's telling us when we put off sin. It has to do with that. Let's notice the next verse, because it reveals how to properly put away that sin, the steps that God has given us to fulfill this. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now we know when it refers to baptism, it needs to be a proper type. And I know some churches, maybe only sprinkle, but the Bible and the examples we see throughout show that it should be full immersion. Because we see here it pictures going down, buried with him in a watery grave. We know that symbolism is there. And so a person needs to be immersed and they need to know the truth, because to be baptized and repent of your sins, you have to know what those sins are. You have to know the truth, the doctrines that God has listed out in order to be, you know, understand that, in order to have our names written in the book of life, as we're told elsewhere. So it's important, because we have to recognize that if we don't follow through on this, our names can be removed, even after we've been baptized, if we reject God, if we turn away, if we let down. So here we see that it's important to be buried in water. In other words, the old man dies, our sins can be washed away, and when we're raised up, we're told in various scriptures that we become a new creation. God is willing to work with us, back to that molding the clay again. He's saying, now I can clean you up and I can begin to work on your insides, because our outside is already made in the image of God. So that's what God is wanting us to do. Of course, with the second part of baptism is the laying on of hands. And when that happens, God says, I'm willing to put my Holy Spirit in you, and he's willing to circumcise our hearts. So from the old covenant, the physical act of circumcision, to today, as Christians, baptized members have their hearts circumcised, where God is literally working with us, and we're willing to surrender to him so that we can be that new creation. If we were to look back at the books in the Old Testament, such as Ezekiel and Jeremiah, it tells us how we're to be given a new heart. That's what God is doing, circumcising the heart. He wants to give us a new heart. He wants his power, his spirit to work in us. And that's only possible through that helper, through the comforter that God supplies to us in abundance, if we're willing to follow through and surrender to him. Here in verse 13, it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So back in the Old Testament, God required Abraham to be circumcised. Then we read about the Israelites needing to be circumcised, and as well as even the strangers, the foreigners, if they wanted to keep that, they needed to go through that physical process as well. Today, God is asking us to be spiritually circumcised, to go through that baptism process, just as we read here in Colossians, and it's a type of circumcision. It's a covenant with God. It's an agreement. And you think about baptism and the importance of that agreement when we commit to God, saying we will follow him for the rest of our lives. So that's why, with this process then, no Israelite could eat of the Passover back then. Today, our belief is unless a person is baptized, only they observe the Passover. So Israel is about to cross over the River Jordan. And let's go look at a second Passover now. We'll go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. And look at a few things that take place here, as slight changes are made with the various Passovers. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. So here at this Passover, more instructions are given. And God continues to modify how we observe it. Slight changes throughout the generations. So Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. "Observe it in the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night." In verse 2, "Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name." Now, when we read back in Exodus, we noticed that they were to stay in their homes. They couldn't go out. The death angel was out there. So here later, 40 years later, as they enter the promised land, they're told to not stay in their homes, but to go to the place God would choose. So there's a slight change that is being made. And now today, we assemble where God tells us, where he puts his name, where the church says we're going to meet here. Last year, we said, stay home because of COVID. This year, we're all coming together if we have the health to do that. So then verse 5 here in Deuteronomy 16. Verse 5 says, "You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt." Verse 7, "And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents." So once again, Israel is told to leave their home. They take their lamb to a different location. They slay it there. They eat. And then they come back. But it is where God places his name. So now let's look at a third Passover. We had that slight change. We'll go to the New Testament now, to John chapter 3, or 13, I should say. John 13 and verse 4. John chapter 13 and verse 4. And here Jesus is observing his last Passover. He would die later that day. We know Passover goes the evening before, which is the beginning of the day. And yet he was setting us a perfect example here. And it's the beginning of the 14th of Abib. Jesus is eating a meal with his disciples. But he adds something new, of which most of us are very familiar with. Let's just read a little bit here in John 13, starting in verse 4. It says, "Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." So every year we have the opportunity to follow Jesus Christ's example here. We think about, you know, what he did. We can learn as he did. We learn humility. You know, it's not normally what we'd want to do is go wash someone else's feet. Especially in this society, we don't have that custom as some of the people back in the old days had. You know, if you traveled on dusty roads and wore sandals, you might have that custom in your land, but not today. And so we're to obey God's command. Let's look at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Brethren, think about that. How important it is to listen to the words of Christ here, to follow his example. And we're reminded here that, you know, today as a church, then we don't stay in our own home. We, you know, go to the place where God puts his name. And here he's added the process of washing feet. And so it's important for us to follow this, which our church has done this ever since I can remember. I grew up, you know, as a young child when my parents came into this church, and that's what they did, you know, 60 years ago. As a young boy, I can remember that. Now let's go to the account of Luke, and we'll see a little more here. Luke chapter 12 and verse 14. I should say Luke 22, not 12. Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. So this is Luke's description of the same Passover. And Jesus adds the symbols now that we're familiar with of the bread and the wine. Whereas you think about in the past, they hadn't done that in the Old Testament. And so here we see this part that's added in Luke. So let's read here Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So Paul states that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And when we think about the significance once again there, that the Israelites ate the physical lamb, but today we partake of the symbols picturing the Lamb of God. So we are blessed to have that opportunity and to understand that. Let's go down to verse 17. Then he took the cup, referring to Jesus, and he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So, brethren, as we think about the Passover, it's a memorial of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that his body was broken on our behalf, or beaten, you know, therefore broken, just like we break the bread. It symbolizes his body, which was beaten terribly. And then the actual shedding of his blood, pictured by that wine. So we drink that wine thinking about, symbolizing what he went through for our behalf so that our sins could be washed away, so that we could have the chance to grow and develop and become a child of God. So when we think about baptism, it is the biggest commitment we make in our life, more than anything else, even more than marriage. Because this is us, in a sense, preparing for our marriage to God, to be a part of that family. So we have to choose to surrender our lives. Surrender our lives to God, not to man. You know, we follow man's laws as long as they don't go against God. But to follow him, to submit to him, and make that agreement that we say we will come under your authority and we will live by your laws. And so Luke reminds us that as we drink the wine, we renew our covenant with God. And that's what we do year by year. We're renewing that commitment that we made to the Most High and to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we're willing to follow and obey and walk in that way. Let's look at one final Passover. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 11. Another Passover. There's other ones mentioned in the Bible, but we'll look at this one that Paul writes about to give us a little more instruction on how we should view the Passover today. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. And you think about all these little modifications that God inspired. They're right here in his words. So we have to be careful to look at that and think about how they apply to us today. And when we think about Paul here writing to the Corinthians, you know, the church at Corinth were mainly Gentiles. So they weren't following the directives that were given by God. We know there was many things, as we read Corinthians, that they were straying on, things that they had gotten off track. And so they're being corrected by Paul, in a sense. And let's just read what he says here, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So, brethren, I just wanted to comment here on the word supper. It said it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And the word there, supper, in the Greek, it means a chief meal, a dinner, a feast. He's saying it's not to eat this meal. And yet, when you think back during the time of Christ, they ate the meal, and back with the Israelites, they ate it. But here he's starting to make some changes here. And so in verse 33, it explains it a little more of the same chapter. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." So Paul is making it clear here that we're to have our supper in our homes. And the word here, hungry, he said, if anyone's hungry, that word means craving food. That means famished. And so the word here, when it first said, if you come together to eat, it's referring to when you eat of the symbols, of the bread and wine. But if you're really hungry and want to eat a full meal, do that at home before you come. So that's where we get the idea that we don't have this big meal as they did in the past. And so when we take those symbols, when we eat of them, once again, picturing the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, it has tremendous significance. And we can see that the Corinthians were focused more on the eating and drinking part of this, the big meal, and leaving people out and doing it in a disorganized way. Now, Paul gives us a little more instruction on how often we should do this. Verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So this isn't just something he came up with on his own. He said, "I've received this from God, and that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So he tells us exactly when Jesus Christ took of the bread and wine and gave that significance. And so we know that Jesus Christ was betrayed, you know, later that night, and following his example, we take those symbols. Now, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Well, a lot of people have read this and interpreted this like, well, as often, I could do it anytime I want. But we have to remember, this is a memorial. This is an anniversary of what Jesus Christ did on our part. And if we look in Leviticus 23, where it lists all the festivals, the holy days of God, we're told that the Passover is on the 14th of Abib. Same time every year, you know, one time a year. And so we keep this anniversary one time a year. God tells us exactly how often to keep it, and we do it in a proper manner, as we'll see. Let's look at verse 27. "Therefore, whomever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." A very big statement. First of all, we have to recognize that none of us are worthy. This isn't talking about whether we're worthy. This is talking about the manner in which we keep the Passover. And God is asking us to do it in the best way we can. In other words, he's saying, don't observe it in an irreverent way. Think about it, respect what Jesus Christ did and how profound the meaning is, and plan for that, prepare for that. And so that baptism that we go through requires that we take these symbols, but there's a warning here in how we take them, that we don't take them lightly. And so in the days ahead, you know, as we get closer to the Passover, for those who are baptized, we have to consider that we need to really stop and think about this manner in which we prepare for the Passover. Verse 28, he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So we could give a whole sermon on that, because there's so much to think about how we view ourselves. And as we look at ourselves, are we not comparing to other men and women, but are we comparing ourselves to God so that we have a proper standard that we're following? So we have to compare ourselves to Christ with not only our thoughts, but our words, our actions, our attitudes, our behaviors. In every way, God is saying, become like him. Allow his spirit to be in us. Allow your heart to be circumcised so that you're growing. But there's another critical element here, verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So, brethren, when we think about that word, the word discerning means recognizing. Some weren't recognizing what God had done. It means distinguish. In other words, look at it closely and see that this is something very special. And what were they not recognizing? That the Lord's body. Now, we could look at that from two angles, and maybe there's more. But one, the body of Christ and what he was willing to do and go through, all that suffering. But secondly, the body of Christ can be the church, all the members of that body, and we have to have a proper respect for that because Christ is over that. He's running it. And when we go against and defy, you know, certain things, of course, we have to prove everything. We have to look closely at what God is teaching us, but it's all a part of the growing process. And so it's critical to recognize what the Father and Jesus Christ have done for us, how much they've set in place, and we can't take this process lightly. And as we view these four different Passovers, we see that items have been modified. You know, a little here, a little there throughout the time. But the focus is still always on Jesus Christ, what he did for us, how he laid his life down for us, how he shed his blood for us. And we recognize then that the Passover is foundational to the plan of God. And we know it's extremely important to God. These are his words. This is his planning. These are his festivals. And he's inviting us to take on that same outlook. Like, this is extremely important, and he wants us to recognize that. Let's go next to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, and we'll just read here the first part of verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Now, if we just take that statement by itself, of all the good things that have been prophesied that will come, that everyone will have a chance to have their eyes opened. Everyone will have a chance to have God's Spirit poured out on them. Everyone can be forgiven. Everyone can have their conscience cleaned. Everyone can have the hope of the resurrection. And one day we can all stand in the presence of God. These are the good things to come. Well, let's notice verse 12. What made all that possible? Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, Jesus entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So under the old system, they just sacrificed animals. And we know that that can't take away sin. It had its purpose, and it pointed to greater things. But here Jesus Christ, our Lord, literally shed his own blood as the very Son of God. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, in other words, without sins, he offered himself that way to God, then it will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So this is the whole process as we think about what God is asking us to go through, to be cleansed and washed and to grow and serve God, which he wants us to do for eternity in his family. So that's why it's so important to be baptized, to be willing to take that commitment to surrender to God and allow him to work in us and to commit to him for the rest of our life. Verse 15, and for this reason he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Think about God's promises and what he's offering us, eternal life, a great inheritance, which it refers to here. And this is what God is setting before us. Now, if we turn to the next chapter here in Hebrews, let's look at verse 3 of chapter 10, Hebrews 10 and verse 3. Talking about those previous sacrifices, it says, but in those sacrifices, in other words, those animal sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So think about how many sacrifices took place back in the days of Israel. But verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So God had this all planned out so that his blood would be shed on our behalf. And so those sacrifices back then were a reminder of how much we needed a Savior. And today we keep the Passover as a reminder of how much we still need him and what he's done for us. You know, think about when John the Baptist referred to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. We heard that even in the sermonette. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's this whole process pictured by Passover that allows us to recognize that and observe it in that way. Can we imagine the weight of everyone's sins being laid on us? I can't even imagine the weight of my own sins. But think about Jesus Christ who took on all of our sins. He did that. He was the only one able to do that because of his sinless life. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 22. Brethren, as we just think about the Passover and every one of the festivals, but how blessed we are. How thankful we should be to be able to have the knowledge of them and to be able to keep them. Here it says in Revelation 21 and verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." So speaking of a time in the future, referring to Jesus Christ as that Lamb, just as the Passover that we observe, picturing him as the Lamb of God. Verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Once again, referring to Jesus Christ. Look at his part in the future because of what he did for all of us. Skipping down to verse 27, "But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So when we are willing to commit to baptism, we're told through scriptures that we are our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When we receive that Holy Spirit, it's a down payment on eternal life. God is saying, this is the process. And so we have to think about that because we can be removed once our name is written in there. It's up to us. It's a choice that we have to have by the way we live our life. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God." See, it's not just having access to it. It's actually following its lead. These are the sons of God. These are the children of God. So it comes down to that Holy Spirit, which enables us to have our hearts circumcised and thereby following the lead of God so we grow and develop. Let's look at one final chapter here or verse in John 6. John chapter 6 and verse 53. John 6 and verse 53. And we can ask ourselves how important it is to be spiritually circumcised. In other words, to be baptized, to go through that process. It's extremely important. And then we've also read how important it is to keep it in a worthy manner. That's what God has invited us to do. So let's read a few verses here, John 6, beginning in verse 53. These are the words of Christ. And he says, "Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Now think about how offensive this could be to people throughout the ages. They go, talking about eating somebody's flesh and drinking their blood? That sounds gross. But we know it's the symbolism here of what it pictures. And we have that in other scriptures. As we look, we notice what it means. It literally is referring to taking the bread, symbolizing his body, eating his flesh in that way. And drinking the wine, which pictures the blood that he shed. And so it's not offensive in any way, but somebody could read it that way first of all. Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." In other words, whoever eats that bread and drinks that wine, whoever's committed to me, whoever's allowing me to circumcise their hearts, have eternal life. "And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." So if we begin to connect all this to the Passover and the symbolism, we see that Jesus Christ here himself is telling us the importance of what he did as the sacrificial Lamb of God. and that we need to, if we're not baptized, if we're young children or coming new into the church, that we need to be working towards that process. Because unless we go through that and observe these symbols and do it in a proper way, we really don't have that relationship with God that he's inviting us to have. That's important for us to think about. So, brethren, we know the Passover is approaching, and we see just a little bit today the importance through these scriptures, through these four different Passovers, how critical it is, how vital it is for us to follow through on these instructions. We know it's extremely important to God. He tells us to examine ourselves. So that's something we should be doing right now, and actually every day of the year, but as we get closer to the Passover, it's usually on our minds a little bit more, that I'm going to be partaking of that bread and that wine. Am I looking at myself closely, inspecting to see if I've strayed from God, if I'm breaking any of his laws? We're told to discern the Lord's body. So we have to think about what Jesus Christ was willing to go through. We have to consider whether we're in line with the authority of the church that Jesus Christ is the head of. We're also instructed not to hold on to sin. I mean, why would we want to do that? And I'm sure we've all done it. We've held on a little bit too long to some of the sins that we have that come so naturally. But if we do hang on to it, God says, I'm not going to pay your penalty. You're going to have to pay your own death penalty. So that's why we have to submit to him and allow him to pay that for us. And then we have to remember never to take for granted all that our Father and Jesus Christ have done for us. We really need to meditate on it, to think about it, and to realize all this has been planned out in a beautiful way for us to join the family of God. Brethren, as we look at these four Passovers, we realize two of them were in the Old Testament, two are in the New Testament, and there are some changes, but the symbolism still points to our Lord and Savior. It points to the very Lamb of God who now sits at the right hand of God. And so it's important for us to think about that. And he, both God the Father and Jesus Christ, are inviting us to put away sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, to put it away. That's made available to us, and we have to take the steps to work towards that. And so as we look forward to the Passover on the 14th of Abib, we can prepare for it, we can get ready for it. And so let's remember the importance of the Passover. But beyond that, let's also prepare for it so that we can observe it in a respectful way and we can take it in a worthy manner.